The answer to that is emphatically no. But we are mixing some things up in this service today, and we do it for really one particular reason, and that's just to mess with some of your heads, because we know that you just don't like it when we do this. No, for real, we are changing some things up, but trust us, there's reasons for all of that, and there's reasons for why we're doing this. So we get to start with our message this morning at the very beginning. And I want to start out by asking you a question. And I don't need you to say any answers out loud. I just want you to think about this, okay? What is your favorite meal that you've ever had? Man, that's a kind of a strange question, isn't it? Like, what's our measuring stick for this? There's all kinds of reasons why we might say the answer to that question. Maybe the favorite meal you've ever had was because of some whatever it is that you ate. At that meal, you sit there and go, man, that was the best steak I've ever had in my life, or that was the greatest dessert that's ever been made, or something like this. Maybe it was about the food. It's possible, though, that you remember this meal, or you have this as your favorite meal because of the atmosphere in which you ate it. Maybe it's a different restaurant that you've ever been to. Maybe you were just kind of surrounded by something that you're not normally surrounded by. Just the atmosphere in which you guys were sitting down and eating was what made this memorable or your favorite. It's also possible that it's your favorite meal because of the people that you ate with, right? You'd sit here and go, man, I don't remember what we ate, but we laughed the entire meal. And that's what made it your favorite meal. Or it's people that you're close to. It's possible also that it's your favorite meal because of the significance of why you guys were eating. Maybe you were celebrating something. Maybe you were remembering something. Maybe there was some type of reunion with people that you hadn't met with in a long time. I mean, what was your favorite meal? I knew I was going to ask this question, so I got to think about it for a little bit. And there's a few of them that come to mind. The first one that I remember was with a friend of mine. His name is Justin. And Justin and I served together when I was living in Oklahoma. I served as a youth minister at a church in Chickasha, Oklahoma. Justin gives me a call one day, and he says, hey, I'm in the mood for Jack in the Box. Let's go to Jack in the Box. Okay, Justin, let's go. Here's the deal. Jack in the Box is about an hour and a half away from where we live. All right? You got to really want to eat that food to drive an hour and a half to go eat Jack in the Box. But he wanted to go. Justin and I got in the car. We went. At that same time, I knew that my time at that church was kind of winding up, and we were in the process of trying to figure out where it is that we were going to serve. So we get to Jack in the Box. We both get our food. We're sitting down. We have our trays. The food's dripping through the bag, you know, that kind of thing. And Justin goes, hey, you know, if this is going to nourish us at all, we should probably pray before we eat this because God's the only one that's going to make this healthy for us. And so Justin says, let's pray. And he starts praying, dear God, thank you for the food. Thank you for it being cheaper than most other places. Thank you, God, that the way that this is going to kind of fuel us is because the work that you're going to do through this food in our bodies. Then he says, we also pray for the Panones as they're looking for this next step in their life. And before he said amen, my phone started ringing, and on it, the ID said, First Christian Church, Derby, Kansas. It's like, Justin, you are going to pray for me a whole lot more than just before we eat Jack in the Box. I remember one meal. It was the first Christmas that Aaron and I had, that my wife and I had, celebrating as a married couple. I had been to her family's house several years leading up to that, but this is the first time I was an actual member of the family going to Christmas. And you got to understand something. On Aaron's mom's side of the family, Christmas isn't Christmas. Christmas starts back in the summer, okay? This was a lesson I learned this first year being married. We were at her grandparents' house. It was in August. I think we were celebrating birthdays or something like this, and we were getting ready to leave, and like six of them, there's like 40 people in that family that we just, it's just a big, giant reunion all the time. Like six of them stood up and said, where are you going? I said, well, we got to leave. I've got to get back. We were still in school, all these things. And they said, you didn't fill out the list. Well, what list are you talking about? On one of the closet doors is this big list with everybody's name on it because there's so many people in that family, we do a drawing for Christmas. This is August. I'm not thinking about Christmas at all. I'm thinking about trying to figure out how we get out so we can go back to where we live. And they said, no, you got to put stuff on the list so that the person that draws your name will know what to get. So I put six or seven things on that list. Incidentally, I got none of it. They picked something completely different. But we showed up at Christmas. We did our gift opening thing. And they finally got whoever had my name. But then also for Christmas, they do soups for dinner. And so there's all kinds of different soups that you can pick. Well, it was a tiny house and there's a bunch of us in there, so not all of us could fit at the table. So they decided to say, hey, Nick, you're new and you're also 6'2", so we're going to sit you on this itty-bitty chest that's in the dining room. And it's going to be right behind the table. And it was so short that my 6'2 frame sat down and the TV tray that they gave me couldn't reach the floor. It had to rest on my knees. Not a big deal until my new cousin-in-law decided she needed to get up from the table, and she backed up, and I got to wear chili the rest of the day. Merry Christmas. I remember that meal. Another meal that I remember was when I was a kid. Every single Thanksgiving, on Thanksgiving, non-negotiable, we ate at Grandma's house. Every single one of them. Even when my parents got divorced, we still ate at Grandma Helen's house. Okay? There's a big formal thing that happened with all this. It was a tradition for the Pinones, all these things like this. But as a kid, again, not enough seats at the big table. So they sat myself and all my cousins at this fold-out table that was sort of at the end of the room. And the thing about that was you didn't go and get your food. They put food on your plate, and you just had to eat whatever was on that. And you don't not eat Grandma's food, okay? Until one year. One year I showed up. We were all getting ready to sit down, and Grandma said, here's your seat. And it was at the big table. Major, major moment for me. It was like entering into a new world. They talked about adult things, and then they asked me my opinion about these adult things, and even when I didn't understand them, I just kind of gave an opinion. But the other thing about that is if you sat at the big table, that meant that you had to help in the kitchen before and after the meal. And that was awesome by me. I got to hang out with more adults and we got to talk about more things and I got to hear about what it was like to be in adult world. It was awesome. But the dinner table is important, isn't it? Man, there are the mealtime is significant. At our house, there's more theology that's discussed at mealtime than there is any other time. There's important conversations that happen. If you were to come to our house at dinner time, you're going to hear my girls walk you through every minute of their day because we're catching up on the day. There's a lot of relationships that get strengthened at mealtime. And in Jesus' day, it's not that much different. We're going to be looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 26, probably a pretty familiar passage for us. But Matthew 26 gives us insight to what these significant meals and what was happening importantly at these meals. This one in chapter 26 is called the Last Supper, which is kind of bizarre. I really think it should be called the First Supper, but that's a kind of a side note and Nick's head type thing. But we also call it communion here. And if you grew up in kind of a traditional church setting, you might have heard it called Eucharist. But there's some significant things that happen in this. And the first significant thing is that we're invited to a meal made from God's ancient recipe of redemption and release. We're going to see this starting in verse 17 when we read these words. Now, the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And Passover, significance here. Jesus is building his communion on the Passover tradition. We cannot overstate the importance of this tradition either. Pastor Lee Eklof says, likes to talk about this, and he points out every single time, he says that it's a 1,500-year tradition at this point in the life of the Bible. And he says this, "Passover had been teaching God's people the flavor of man's great need and God's great salvation." An important meal right here. A very significant meal for those who are going to participate in it. Passover is important. It's a sacred place for them. It's a sacred time for the people that were dining at this meal because this is a place where they remember God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery and the plague of death on Egypt's firstborn. It's Passover observance. We read it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But As important as this meal is, it's a strange meal. And the reason why it's strange is because it has kind of a strange recipe. It's a very bizarre recipe. You don't eat this meal like this any other time. This meal had a strange recipe of bitter herbs. If you've ever participated in a Passover meal, you probably had a portion where there was horseradish right there. And that ingredient existed so that the people eating it would remember the sour flavor of the bondage that they experienced with Egypt. You'd have a cup of water, and they'd put salt in that water. And that ingredient existed there so that they would remember the tears that they shed while they were enslaved under Egypt. On your plate, you'd probably have some kind of fruit, kind of puree or fruit paste. And traditionally, they'd stick some type of like cinnamon stick or something like that into that fruit paste. And they did this. This ingredient existed in this strange meal so that they would remember the bricks that they had to make while they were enslaved and how they had to put the straw in those bricks. That was the work and the labor that they were freed from. On that plate, you'd have a main course also. And that main course would be lamb. Unless you went on the retreat last weekend with high school and middle school, lamb's a little more expensive, so you got dog bone on there, right? Am I saying, okay, good, I got that right. Yeah, and they did this so that they would remember the lamb that was slaughtered and the blood that was put on the doorpost so that the angel of death would skip over that house, or that angel of death would pass over that house. That's why it's called Passover. There would be an ingredient of flatbread, or bread without yeast, and kind of a double meaning for this. It was without yeast so that they would remember that their call out of slavery was to be holy. In the Bible, yeast is often used to represent sin, and kind of how sin would puff up the self, the yeast would puff up the bread. And so we remove the yeast to realize that we are to remove self out of this and be holy. But they also used flatbread too so that they would remember their time traveling through the wilderness, because flatbread or bread without yeast would stay a whole lot longer in traveling than bread that had leaven in it. There would also be four cups of wine or grape drink that would be passed. And they did this so that they could remember the four promises that God made in Exodus chapter 6 when God promised to bring you out and I will free you from slavery. I will redeem you, and I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And Passover, that Passover meal was profoundly sacred, and it was deeply entrenched in tradition. 1,500 years they were practicing this and remembering. And I believe that Jesus chooses this meal on the eve of his death very intentionally. See, at this table, theology was learned for the people of God. Truths about life and about God was an acquired taste for Israel. And for Jesus, this acquired taste, it was the appetizer for a grander feast of salvation that he would bring. See, Jesus brings his disciples to the Passover meal on the eve of his death so that their taste for salvation would be piqued. And this meal would become more than just an annual tradition. In reality, feasting with Jesus was about to become a way of life. And because of that, it's at this meal that hearts were exposed. Hearts are exposed at this Passover meal, at this new communion, this new Last Supper. We pick up in Matthew 26 and verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they're all very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Man, what a strange table experience that is. And first of all, we have our host driving one of our guests away. In John's account of this Last Supper, as soon as Judas was identified as the one that was going to betray him, it says that he left immediately. That'd have been strange to witness that. But those that stayed, man, those guests, they were left unsettled. Do you hear their question? "Hey, is it me you're talking about? Am I the one you're is it possible that I could do this?" That's an unsettling place to be. And not only that, Jesus was still there. Our host is still hosting this meal, but he's hosting from a broken heart from this point on. Man, this meal may be sacred. It's often called the Feast of Feasts, but it exposes hearts. It reveals what's there. A pretender cannot hide from the Lord when we participate in this meal. Jesus saw in Judas's heart what no one else could see, and identified him as a betrayer and a liar. And this significance, it wasn't lost on the early church either. They took this very seriously. All the gospel writers, they all remember different details of the inner torture that Judas experienced after being identified as this betrayer. And communion, as it became a central piece in the gathering Christians, they spent tons of time in that early church trying to figure out, all right, how do we do this? How do we process this? How do we put this all together? What's the appropriate way that we come like together like this and participate in this meal? To a point where they even asked Paul, the church in Corinth even asked Paul, Paul, what are we missing here? Like, what's going on here? And he said, here's the deal. When you do this, you're inviting the Lord to examine your heart. So do this in a worthy manner. And he's not saying you come to this meal perfect. He's not saying you come to this meal as one who has all his life together. But he is saying that when you come to this meal, you're doing this in an honest way where you're examining yourself, where you're allowing the Lord to do his work in your heart. Not long ago, I had a really, really neat experience. One of the coolest experiences I've had so far in ministry. I got contacted several months ago by a production company. And they said, hey, we're kind of traveling around. We are making a movie about the gospel and its impact on culture and the relevance of contemporary culture. We would like to interview you and just kind of get some insight on this coming from you. And we exchanged a bunch of emails trying to figure out what this project looks like. And I agreed to it. And they came and they interviewed me for like an hour and a half. And they're asking me question after question after question. And one of the questions they asked as we were going through this process, they said, what distinguishes the Christian faith from all religious traditions? And I thought that was a really good question. And I said, I think it does on at least two fronts. I think the first thing that makes, that distinguishes the Christian faith, the first thing that makes the Christian faith different from all other religious faiths is it's true. Like, we're dealing with truth. We're not talking about opinions. We're not, you know, trying to conjure up our own sort of God stuff, but because it's evidentially true. I think that's important. But I think the second reason is why you're asking me. I said, I think the second reason that kind of makes this distinct, makes it different than anything else, is that the Christian faith is not a tryout. Like, it's not based on any of our life performance, but it's a work of God. And specifically, it's a work of God in our heart. And it's about the identity of Jesus with the life of the believer. And within the life of the believer, it's Christ that comes out of our life, not us that goes into his. And I don't think that anywhere has been more, that this truth has been made more plainer than at the Last Supper. And it's a peculiar meal. Every disciple must invite the Lord to examine their heart. Man, what a frightening thought. You caught their question, right? I mean, is it I? Am I the one that's betraying you, Jesus? Are you talking about me? And that question actually comes with an expectation of an answer. The expectation is that Jesus would go, no, of course it's not you. It's obviously not you. I'm talking about someone else, right? What a strange, frightening time that is. This week, we're going to be, starting today, releasing some videos, some devotional videos that are going to help us during Holy Week. Or hopefully help you during Holy Week. And you're going to hear me tell a story that I've told before. But it was about when my kids were little. We had this kind of favorite book that we liked to read, and they really liked reading it. And it was called The Monster at the End of This Book. Some of you have got to read that with your kids, I have learned. But if you don't know about this book, it's a book that is narrated by Grover from Sesame Street. And each page, as you're reading this, Grover is begging and pleading that you do not turn to the next page because eventually you're going to get at the end of the book. And you know what's waiting for you at the end of the book? A monster, right? And so each page is filled with tension. And with my kids, we would make it kind of exciting. Should we turn the page or not? Yeah, let's see. Even though we knew how it was going to turn out. And it's like, we got to get to the end of the book. And you know who the monster was at the end of the book? Grover. And I got to tell you, that's kind of how I feel when I get to the end of these Gospels and I get to the Last Supper. I feel like when I see the monster at the end of this book, I see Nick. I see Nick. I see myself right here. I see myself right here. Man, Jesus identifies only one betrayer, but all at the table would forsake him. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." In Luke's account, they just heard this information from Jesus, and Jesus just said, "Hey, someone's going to betray me. You're all going to forsake me." And in Luke's account, they immediately went from that conversation to, "Hey, who do you think is the greatest at this table?" And I feel that so much. I'm like, yeah, I'm the monster at the end of the book. It'd be a mistake to believe that Jesus' suffering began at Calvary. It begins at this meal with his close friends. It's had to be terribly hard on Jesus. And because we take communion every week, we might miss a couple things that are going on in these verses. In verse 23, Jesus identifies his betrayer as the one who has dipped his hand. So if that's how he identified them, why are they all confused? I think they're confused because every single one of them had dipped their hand in the cup as it was passed to them. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, my betrayer is one of my close friends. My betrayer is one of the people that I have done life with. Jesus was also the host of this meal. We can't understate the significance of this. It is essential in that culture. The host sits in the place of honor. You do not talk ill of the host. Yet at this meal, somebody's going to betray the host. And more than somebody is going to forsake him. It just didn't happen. Another thing that can get looked over is Jesus loved Judas. Man, he loved him. This is a heartache foreshadowed by David in Psalm 41 when he says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And I imagine Judas' actions hurt Jesus beyond description. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend, but Jesus also knew that this friend was going to experience condemnation far more fiercely than Jesus ever would. Now, like you, I've heard this passage many, many times. One pastor brings attention to the kind of people who are invited to this meal. He says, "One betrayed, all others who would forsake their host, but all are dinner guests of God at this bizarre meal." Maybe you've heard of this famous nun. Her name is Helen Prejean. She was kind of made known in a movie that was made a long time ago called Dead Man Walking. She was famous for her work with a condemned murderer on death row. And a number of years ago, she was promoting a new book that she had written based on her experiences with prisoners whom she believed were innocent, yet they were on death row. And she talks about one. His name is Dobie Williams. And at the time, he was in the Louisiana penitentiary. And at this particular prison, there was a warden. His name was Burl Kane. Warden Burl Kane was a born-again Christian who believed that his call in life was to lead as many of his prisoners to repentance before the Lord because he believed he was the last step in the gateway before they met him. So Sister Helen recalls her time with Dobie. And she says this, "The warden invites the condemned prisoner to have his last meal with him. You hold hands, say a prayer, eat the meal. The warden presides. Seated at the table are guards of the prisoner's choice who are later going to strap him down and kill him." In Dobie's case, he said, "Sister Helen, I don't think I'm going to eat that meal with that warden because this is not like real Christian fellowship because when we get up afterwards, they're going to kill me." Helen Prejean responded, "Dobie, you don't have to eat that meal." Jesus didn't have to eat this meal. He didn't have to do it. Jesus didn't have to share that intimate tradition with these friends who would betray and forsake him. See, the Last Supper that was initiated by Jesus for all Christian people for all time, it exposes the hearts of the guests who dine with him. But most of all, it exposes the heart of Christ who dines with him. It is the heart of Christ that we find at the communion meal who fellowships with the likes of us, the monsters at the end of this gospel. You see, this was a meal that shows Jesus' heart for our good. Here in just a few minutes, our fellas are going to be passing trays, and we're going to have communion. And when that tray comes to you, just take the communion. We're going to take it together. Don't take it on your own. We're going to all participate in this together. But as that tray gets passed, just hold on to that for just a minute. And we're going to get to share in something that maybe we don't always get to do or think about as intently as we're going to. But we learn something in John's gospel as he recounts the events of that night. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 3, we read this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We skip on down to verse 12. We read this. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who has sent me." So here, as our fellas come in, as our fellas are going to be serving, grab that communion and just hang on to it for a second. Just hang on to it for a moment. Author Kevin Miller likes to talk about a fishing trip that he took with his dad. And for Kevin Miller, it was the first fishing trip he ever got to take with his dad. He writes about this pretty detailed. He believed that this fishing trip was the most significant thing that had happened in his childhood. And he does this because this is where he believed that he could show that he was up for the task. In other words, this was Kevin Miller's kind of big table moment. He got to participate like the adults participated. It was kind of a long day, he said. He said, we were out in the heat. We were sweating. We were out on the lake for a long time. I was a little sunburnt. We were eating junk food and all these things like this. They get back to the shore. They're wrapping up. They kind of cleaned up the fish that they caught, and they were wrapping things up. And he says, "I went to bed that night, but I wasn't feeling well. But I didn't want my dad to know this. I didn't want dad to know that I couldn't handle the adult world of fishing." But in the middle of the night, he got up because he was sick, and he didn't make it to the restroom, and he vomited all over his bed, all over his floor. And as he did, his dad woke up and heard this. Dad comes in. He says his dad looked at him. It felt like he was a little disappointed. And he said, "What? Why didn't you make it in there?" "Because, Dad, I didn't want you to know that I was sick. I didn't want you to know that I couldn't handle this." And then he recorded this about his dad. He said, "But my dad didn't yell. He didn't call me names. He shook his head a little and then left and came back with a bucket of sudsy hot water and a scrub brush. I watched amazed as he got on his hands and knees and began scrubbing each pine board clean again." See, when I read John's account, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm one of those disciples with dirty feet, and it's possible that I've got the dirtiest feet. That when I'm coming to this meal, man, I feel foolish. I feel messy. Sometimes embarrassed, sometimes childish, because my feet are dirty. There's nothing dignified about the foot washing experience. If you've ever participated in one, whether you're the one washing or whether you're the one having your feet washed, there's nothing dignified about it. This is why I think communion is at the exact right time that Jesus had chosen. He picked this Passover meal to institute his meal. The communion meal, it's where man-made dignity, it goes to die. And for so long, I've seen communion as a memorial. And I think kindly of rightfully so. There's some things that we do to remember at communion. But it was a meal that was rich with ancient recipes of freedom and truth, where the heart is laid bare with all of its secrets. true dignity is experienced as we see how value is brought to each guest as the honored host lowers himself from the place of honor and exemplified his heart to serve even those of us who come with the dirtiest of feet. Man, we get to do that right now. And so we're going to take our cups. And when Jesus instituted this, he said a few things that kind of carry with us right now. Right? He talked about the bread and he talked about the cup. And he said, man, when you take this bread, every time you're gathering together as believers, when you take this, you're going to break this in remembrance of me. You're celebrating what I'm about to do for you. And he was talking about his body that was going to be broken. And he is being broken not because we come to the table clean. It's not because we come to the table perfect. It's not because we come to the table even with our life in order. But it's because we don't. And he's the answer and solve to that. And so we take this bread and we remember his body. And he held up the cup. And it's probably the same cup that Judas had dipped his hand in. And he said, you're going to take this. You're going to take this, and you're going to do this in remembrance of me. You're going to do this in remembrance of the blood that I'm about to spill. And it's a blood that is not like any blood that you've ever experienced before. But it's a blood that washes you. It's a blood that comes and shows you how these weird ingredients are to take place. And so you, with dirty feet, you get to participate in the blood of Christ. And so we take this drink in remembrance of him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to this table, come to this meal, and it's a strange meal. It's like one that we've never thought of, experienced. Maybe because we do it every single week, it's become a little trite. But Lord, we don't do this religiously. We do this because we remember, and we do this because we understand that communion is not something that has a beginning and an end, but it's something that's eternal. Lord, you looked at us with dirty feet, and you said, I'm the only one that's capable of washing that. I'm the only one that's capable of igniting a new life in you, even though you're about to forsake, even though you're about to turn, even though you're about to rebel. Lord, you still set the table for us as those monsters that are at the end of that book. God, we are eternally grateful for that, and we do this in remembrance of that. We do this as a way to remind us of the forgiveness, the grace, the kindness, and the mercy that happens at your table. And so, Lord, would you be honored as our host? And Lord, you'd be honored as our Lord and Savior right now. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.